privilege to have our brother Jack Whitaker serve us this morning, and we're looking forward to a blessing. And Brother Jack's title this morning is Through Their Eyes. Through Their Eyes. Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and thank you, Brother George, for that encouraging prayer. And good morning, brethren, and Merry Christmas. I understand that at Christmas time, a discourse is given reflecting the birth of our Lord, and at Easter time, a discourse is given concerning our Lord's death and resurrection. I further realize the brethren have requested this, and I can understand why. We need to be reminded at least once a year of the beginning and ending of Jesus' earthly life and see how this fits with God's plan to bless all of mankind. I have the assignment this year to talk about our Lord's birth, and I titled the subject, Through His Eyes. I realize you've heard the story over and over for many years. You're familiar with the scriptures. You rejoice in the relationship of the Christmas story to God's overall plan. And you are aware that Jesus' birth did not take place on December 25th, but understand it was more in the neighborhood of the early fall season or so. I labored with how to make the story the same with the familiar scriptures, with the tie-in to God's wonderful plan of salvation, but yet different perhaps in its approach. So we decided to look at the theme through the eyes of the different participants in the story that you know so well. The angels, shepherds, Joseph, Mary, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, the Magi, King Herod, and the people of Israel. Before we embark on our look from the various ones mentioned, we'd like to get a contemporary view of the aspects of the holiday as to what occurs today, this time of the year. The holiday season has many traditions, some going far back into time and some modern. These can be fuel for debates. One of the more recent occurrences has been complaints about the public recognition of Christmas as a religious celebration. Society is made up of so many groups that have diverse thinking on what is right, what is wrong, what is fair, and what is good for me. I can remember as a child the goodwill that seemed to predominate during the holiday season. People genuinely seem more friendly and giving. As time marched on, though, goodwill seems to take a back seat to the stress created from the time, money, and energy required to fulfill secular expectations. And one might think Christmas has little to do with the birth of Christ. One might point to Christmas's role in boosting the annual economy. Many small retail businesses, and even larger ones too, rely on the holiday shopping season to show a yearly profit. Large-scale gift-giving and buying has dominated our Western culture in recent decades, and thus we help measure the nation's economic health by this very large seasonal contribution. We agree that many of the faithful of the Christian denominations still believe in the miraculous birth of Christ, albeit inaccurately, and in their minds, they celebrate the belief of God becoming a man and taking on a perfected form, thinking His example will guide their own perfection. Even though they miss the fundamental understanding of Jesus being God's Son, separate and distinct, we believe this does show they value the human race and look for saving grace of all levels of society with a final, better existence. So we think that through the years past, Christianity has taught the idea of equal human dignity. And a Christmas celebration has enforced it. I think most Christians believe all men everywhere are free to choose their course in life, even though it's assumed a wrong course, if it does not agree with that which they believe. And therefore, we recognize many groups and organizations that differ in what they consider important, including those who complain about the public recognition of Christmas. And it seems to me a general principle is that where Christ is not recognized, oftentimes hate and strife can result. Of course, the tradition of Santa Claus has caused concern in any who desire to remember December 25th as the birth of Christ. The thought that Jesus' birth would be supplanted by a fictional character just underscores the attempt to divert the attention from any sincere believers. Yet Santa Claus is accepted almost in the same breath as Christ and promoted as integral to the celebration. The controversy surrounding the celebration or acknowledgement of Christmas holiday in government, media, and advertising was in the past related to these issues of Christ replaced with secular themes. However, in our modern day, a culturally sensitive religious society demands equal rights in public, corporate, and government mention of the term Christmas during the Christmas season has declined and been replaced with the generic term holidays to avoid referring to Christmas by name. Happy holidays is now the greeting many express rather than Merry Christmas. Some would argue this is necessary to be politically correct. Moreover, popular non-religious aspects of Christmas, such as trees, lights, mistletoe, wreaths, and so forth, are still used by Christians, thinking it expresses their belief in Christ's birth. Most of these practices come from pagan traditions and predate the birth of Jesus. It's interesting to note that Christmas was not proclaimed a holiday by the United States Congress until 1870. In my opinion, today's public still does not recognize the importance of the birth of Christ. It is distinguished by all the trappings, it's disguised by all the trappings of tradition and the acquiescence of allowing others their place in promoting their beliefs. Jesus' birth, I believe, has become mostly a private affair. We'll now look at Jesus' biblical birth. So let's turn to Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And we're going to read that from the New American Standard Version. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from all their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had become born a son, and he named him Jesus. An angel had appeared to Mary prior to this and told her she would conceive in the womb as a result of God's Holy Spirit coming upon her. We find that passage in Luke 1, 30 to 35. We're not going to read that. But here we find Mary highly favored. She was told not to fear. Certainly the proposition presented her was without precedent. She was to give birth to one who would reign on David's throne forever. And as she questioned, "How shall this be, seeing I know no man?" the angel explained the conception will occur as a result of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus was begotten, not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. The life principle by which Jesus was conceived came directly from the Heavenly Father. And we who are here today understand why the reason why this is so necessary and fundamental. Jesus did not come from the line of Adam, and hence was without the inherited sin. This makes the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21 such a reality to us. From the New Living Translation, it says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." In Romans 5, verse 18, which reads, Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation to everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Galatians 3:22 tells us, but the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus partook of the human nature without its condemnation. He was born a perfect man and therefore able to become a perfect sacrifice to redeem mankind. But his nature had to be human. We're reminded in Galatians 4 verse 4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, that is, given human nature, made under the law. Every member of Adam's race shared in his fall and the curse of death, which was the result. So every member of the race will be included in the redemptive sacrifice which Jesus would offer, and as we know, was made available at his death at Calvary. The angel's role here was to deliver the messages and make sure all would be carried out properly. They undoubtedly knew Jesus as the Logos. Perhaps they question why Jesus gave up his spiritual nature to be born a human. The plan was not yet identified, except that Jesus would be great and called the Son of the Highest and reign over the house of Jacob forever, noting his kingdom would have no end. Jesus had much to accomplish before the ransom was complete, and the angels played a constant role in carrying out Jehovah's instructions. Joseph must have viewed the situation with surprise and concern. He must have been a man of great faith and honesty. He was to be the legal human father of Jesus with the responsibility to raise him in a proper way. He had to put aside his own desires for a future with Mary while Jesus' birth was accomplished. And he had to deal with the public sentiment of not being Jesus' natural father. We read in John 8, verse 41, where Jesus was reasoning with the Jews regarding Father Abraham. Then said they to him, meaning the Jews to Jesus, we be not born of fornication, implying that Jesus was the result of an unlawful arrangement. This shows that Jesus' birth was in the mind of the public an issue of another than Joseph being the father, and Joseph had to bear this. Consider Mary and how she viewed the situation. The Heavenly Father caused the transfer of his only begotten son's life, perhaps by making an egg in Mary's womb fertile with the life force, and then allowing a natural development so the birth process would be common and familiar. What faith Mary displayed? Would not any in this position be fearful? How could she explain her pregnancy to Joseph? How would she deal with her family and the public? Her response, however, found in Luke 1:38, was sweet acquiescence. And Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. The setting, you recall, for Jesus' birth is very familiar to most Christians and rehearsed by thousands year by year for pageants, displays, and church skit performances. We find the narrative written in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. We'll refresh our memories by reading these verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. When I read these verses, I think of the Christmas plays and skits that take place in churches on or before December 25th. Mothers concerned that their sons playing the part of Joseph won't lose their wire-rimmed beards loosely held in place over the ears. In Father's word, their daughters, assuming Mary's part, won't drop the baby Jesus doll that they clutch so freely. The world does show respect to the Heavenly Father by reenacting these scriptures, yet most likely misses the big picture of the what and the why of Jesus' life. They're often influenced by the doctrine of the Trinity and miss the importance of his lowly and unassuming birth as a man, his fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, his identification within the features of the law, his experiences that taught him agape love, his development as a new creature to learn by things that he suffered, and his willing and generous sacrifice of himself to ransom Adam and therefore all mankind from sin and death. We are told prophetically in Micah 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We read from the NIV translation, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Throughout much of the Bible, Ephrath is a description for members of the Israelite tribe of Judah. Bethlehem was considered a much more honorable city than Nazareth, the actual home of Jesus' mother, Mary, and her husband, Joseph. And you recall the reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem and not Nazareth had to do with the decree Rome's emperor, Caesar Augustus, sent forth for a census of the whole world for purposes of taxation. It was in response to this decree that Joseph and Mary went to their native city to be enrolled. The scriptures explain that both Mary and Joseph were of the lineage of David, and therefore they were required to return to Bethlehem, the city of David, to be properly identified. The crowds were plentiful for these reasons, and therefore finding a room for the evening was apparently impossible. And hence the greatest king the world would ever know, who will rule the world in righteousness and be raised to a position of glory and honor, second only to the Heavenly Father himself, was born in a lowly stable, unassuming, and without fanfare. In the same vein, that is, the humble atmosphere associated with our Savior's birth, Jehovah sent his angels to proclaim this message to the trustworthy shepherds. He did not send the message to the kings or their councils or to the governing bodies of the people like the Sanhedrin or to the press or to the Pharisees, being the religious leaders of the day, or any group that had control over another and might use the information to their own advantage, but rather to those who might appreciate the news and be able to spread it accurately from a humble position. Let's read Luke 2, 8 to 18. Luke 2, 8 to 18. Normally these well-known passages are read from the King James Version, but I selected the NIV for slightly different wording. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, but he is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." Here two groups were used by our Heavenly Father: the angels which transferred the message from the spiritual realm to the earthly realm, and the sincere shepherds who proclaimed the message to the world. The shepherds were not particularly well-educated individuals or in pursuit of academic degrees. They did not attend schools, Yet they had a great deal of time to think on and discuss topics of human development, society, their shepherd experiences, and life cycles. They could recall that their great former king, David, himself was a shepherd, and they could reflect on David. They could reflect on David's poetry in the Psalms, noting great respect, honor, and love David displayed toward God and his people. Perhaps they could reason on the prophetic insights the Psalms reflected. When the angel delivered the announcement to them, the scriptures say the shepherds were terrified. Who wouldn't be? Mankind is usually afraid of any that have authority over them. And here we have a revelation about the Lord himself. Any of mankind, including the shepherds, instinctively know they are imperfect and deserving of condemnation. And here they are in presence of holy angels who have powers and abilities unmatched by humankind. So initially, I believe the shepherds dreaded the angel's appearance, but their fears were quickly allayed by the angel's statement, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people." Additionally, the message the angels brought incorporated the essence of God's divine plan. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The word Savior is Strong's 4990 and pronounced Sateia. It means Savior, Deliverer, Preserver. We know now that Jesus gave his life to pay the penalty for Adam's sin and thereby redeem the race. At that time, however, the explanation of how Jesus would accomplish his purpose was not provided. John the Baptist had brought attention to Christ 30 years later, preparing the nation to accept him by requesting individuals first repent for their sins and realize the one who could save their race was near. The scripture in Luke 3, verse 15 relates, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, finally now the message that the Savior had been born and proclaimed to angels by humble men that would investigate the word and spread the word of Jesus' birth, God's plan had reached an important fulfillment in the passage of time. Perhaps the shepherds thought a great earthly king had been born that would free them from Roman bondage and take their nation back to the prominence it had when David and Solomon reigned. Even 30 years later, they perhaps tried to reason among themselves what John the Baptist meant when he preached to those who realized their sinful tendencies, were repentant, and consequently baptized with water immersion. Or perhaps they would wonder what John meant when he said, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latcheth of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.' In any event, the first step of actual salvation for mankind had taken place. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was born. Little did they understand that the blessing to come for all mankind would take place some 2,000 plus years later. We here today can greatly rejoice that we see the near future fulfillment of that plan. After the angel had told the surprised but relieved shepherds the wonderful tidings of joy for all people and was ready to leave, he was joined by a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The sentiment of this message was the same as that just given, that good tidings of great joy would be among the people. The shepherds must have been astounded. They could sense that the peace and goodwill would come from the presence of Jesus and what he would accomplish during his life. Certainly we today would admit that peace and goodwill toward man does not exist in present society, partly because current religious doctrine is full of error, present society is under an evil influence, and most of today's Christians misunderstand God's character, and thus it appears the tidings are false. But God's plan includes a hidden provision. The world neither acknowledges nor understands it, and that is God is allowing those who recognize Jesus as their Savior in desire to be joined with him as a body member by a commitment of sacrifice of their earthly life and change to a spiritual nature upon death, that if faithful to their commitment, will bless mankind with these great tidings of peace and goodwill. Life will be available to all. As mentioned, God does not have goodwill toward the present sinful nature of most of mankind. Even after Jesus paid the price to redeem man with his own life, God did not favor the world with peace and goodwill. The church class must be selected, tried and found faithful first. And then we understand peace and goodwill will certainly be offered once the present social order is removed, the dead of mankind resurrected, and education and righteousness begun. Likewise, not until then does God receive glory in the highest. However, hope among those shepherds present must have been overflowing at such a spectacle. One point we can appreciate yet is overlooked by the world is that the good tidings of great joy are to all people, not just a particular race, not just a particular religious denomination. We're told that there will be peace on earth and goodwill towards all men. We're reminded of the scripture in Hebrews 2 verse 9 that says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God he should taste death for every man." Jesus is Savior to all people. His ransom sacrifice is for all. And as we read in the well-known 1 Timothy 2:6, will be testified in due time. Returning to Mary and her thoughts of how she accepted the angel's message that she would conceive in the womb and bear a son of the Most High, the angel also told her in Luke 1:36 from the NIV, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month." This offered Mary a strengthening of her faith that her older cousin Elizabeth, considered barren and now too old for childbearing, had through the power of God conceived with her husband Zechariah and was already 6 months into the pregnancy. When Mary paid her a visit and entered into Elizabeth's home, the infant in Elizabeth's womb jumped with joy. The scriptures tell us Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke out with a loud voice regarding Mary and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." As a result, Mary offered inspired words magnifying God and his goodness in Luke 1:46 to 55. This is Mary's response. "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." What a poetic response Mary offered, and how prophetic. Mary is revered throughout the Christian world even today, albeit inaccurately, from certain religious groups who place her in a position to be worshipped. Mary had a gentle nature and a sincere heart. Appreciative and humble, she reminds us of the promise God made to Abraham and his children, unaware at that moment that belief in her son would define Abraham's spiritual seed. In searching the internet, we find that modern day research supports what mothers have long believed, that babies in the womb hear what's going on outside. Even more intriguing, there's evidence that babies may share in their mother's emotions. For centuries, many cultures have believed that some sort of emotional network operated between the mother and baby. And for this reason, admonish mothers to keep their minds and bodies pure during pregnancy. The thoughts of the mother during the gestation period can have an effect on their child's development. Because of Mary's devoted attitude expressed in her statement of how my soul praises the Lord and how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, we can see that Jesus' development was the best possible while she carried our Lord. You may recall the story of John the Baptist's birth, how an angel appeared to his father Zechariah, a priest, while Zechariah was in the temple burning incense. Of course, Zechariah, like the shepherds, was fearful at the presence of an angel. Zechariah had been praying a long time that his wife would bear him a child. The angel announced Zechariah's prayer had finally been answered, that his wife Elizabeth would bear his son, and his name would be John. What makes it special is both he and his wife were up in years, and such an occurrence seemed highly unlikely. The scriptures tell us both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were righteous people. The angel goes on and tells how John should be reared and what he would accomplish. Because Zechariah could not grasp such an unlikely possibility and was unsure in his beliefs of what the angel told him, he asked for a sign as further assurance that what he was told was true. Because of his lack of faith, the angel informed him he would be struck with dumbness until after John's birth. After staying with Elizabeth for about 3 months, Mary returned to Nazareth. Elizabeth delivered her son who, as the scriptures tell us, after 8 days was to be circumcised. It was thought he was to be named Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, "Not so, he shall be called John." Her neighbors and relatives said, There's none of thy kindred called by that name. So they went to Zechariah and the father and asked him. Because at the time he was still dumb, he wrote on the tablet saying, "His name is John." This was an indication that Zechariah had his faith restored and accepted all that the angel revealed months before. We note the name John means the favor of God. Immediately thereafter, speech returned to Zechariah, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied concerning the work of his son and that of Messiah. That prophecy is found in Luke 1, verses 67 to 79, and reads, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I like how Zechariah states the Lord God visited and redeemed his people as though it already had taken place. The Heavenly Father would raise up a horn of salvation in the house of David, referring, of course, to Jesus, the horn being a symbol of power. From the very beginning, the prophets had foretold of a time of restitution where the people should be saved from their enemies. And we know death is the great conquering enemy, which it's impossible to avoid. Zechariah talked about remembering the holy covenant God made with Abraham, and here, through his words so prophetic, that being delivered from all enemies as a result of the promise, they should serve the Lord God in righteousness all the days of their lives. And now his son, John, born himself in a somewhat miraculous way, would prepare the way for those interested in joining with Jesus to be part of that blessed promise to Abraham. We know John was Jesus' cousin, born 6 months earlier than Jesus. He was deemed the greatest prophet by Jesus' own statement in Luke 7:28. His life's objective was to proclaim Jesus as the anointed one and prepare the people to repent, reform, and get ready for a share in the kingdom of God, which he stated was nigh at hand. Even though John the Baptist was the greatest prophet by Jesus' own words, the least in the kingdom of God would be greater than he, also stated by Jesus. John may have understood this with his testimony in the Gospel of John 3, verses 27 to 29. From the NIV it reads, "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete.'" What a truly inspired prophet was John, no one earthly being greater in the Lord's sight than he. In realizing he was the friend of the bridegroom and not the bride, he gladly accepted that joy. Let's now view Jesus' birth from the position of King Herod. Excuse me. Herod was the name of a family of political rulers over the Jews. Although King Herod ruled over the Jews in Israel, he was not completely Jewish. He was actually an Edomite on both his father's and mother's side. Edomite was a name given to the descendants of Esau, and therefore was not part of the 12 tribes. Antipas, Herod's father, was very wealthy, very ambitious, and involved in politics. He eventually received Roman citizenship and governorship of Judea from Julius Caesar. Antipas appointed his son Herod to be the governor of Galilee. Herod possessed his father's ability as a diplomat as well as an opportunist. He was a good organizer, military commander, and builder. He was made king of Greater Judea by appointment of the Roman Senate in 39 BC. During a civil war in the empire, Herod won the favor of Octavian, who later became the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. Once he was king, Herod launched an ambitious building program, both in Jerusalem and in the seaport city of Caesarea. He restored the temple at Jerusalem, which won favor with the people. He was referred to as Herod the Great. It was during the reign of Herod the Great that Jesus was born, and we learn in Matthew's second chapter that wise men from the east desired to make Jesus' presence. Brother Russell, in reprint 1664, makes certain observations regarding these individuals. These wise men in the Greek Magi were possibly from Persia. And here's a quote. "The term originally belonged to a class of priests among the Medes and Persians who constituted the king's privy council and who cultivated astrology, medicine, and occult, and natural science. Ancient authors made frequent reference to them. Later, the term was applied to all Eastern philosophers." And that's end of quote. Various Eastern cultures taught the concept that a powerful monarch would rise in the Mideast and have an effect on the world. These thoughts arose from the intermingling of the Jews with people in foreign nations, and undoubtedly stories originated and became mysterious but desirable to ascertain their accuracy and meaning. Can it be possible, as predicted, that a person would be born in Judea and could become king of the world? This was material for great speculation. As Matthew reports in chapter 2, these wise men, or curious magi, came from the east to inquire the whereabouts of he that was born king of the Jews. Of course, Herod heard about this and was troubled, even going to the chief priests and scribes, asking where Christ had been born. The priest quoted from the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, the same scripture we referred to earlier. In the meantime, the wise men met Herod on their way to worship Jesus. Herod tried to trick them into revealing the child's location in Bethlehem on their return trip home, telling them he too desired to worship the new king. But they were warned in a dream to avoid Herod, so they returned to their countries by a different route. Joseph, Mary's husband, was also warned in a dream by an angel who told him to take Mary and their son and flee to Egypt to escape Herod. We remember the wise men followed the star that led them to Jesus' location. Verse 11 of Matthew 2 indicates they traveled to the house Jesus and his parents occupied, and therefore this was sometime after the birth in the manger. It was there they presented their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Herod was aware of the Old Testament scriptures and the faith the people put into them. Not only was there much attention from the public toward the arrival of the Messiah, but now even foreigners showed interest in their future king. Moreover, he had been deceived by the wise men not sharing our Lord's location. Herod's jealousy, fear, and competitiveness overtook him, and his true character was displayed when he ordered all male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, 2 years old and younger, killed. What a tragedy. Jesus and his parents stayed in Egypt until Herod had died. An angel appeared in a dream to Joseph and told him to return to Israel. Herod the Great had 2 sons by Malthace, one of his many wives. They were Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas. Herod Archelaus replaced his father, Herod the Great, as king when Herod the Great died. He held reign for 6 years and then was replaced by his brother, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the king at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. It's interesting to note that during his ministry, Jesus identified 11 with Herod in Mark 8, verse 15. That reads, "And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." We know leaven is corruption, an element of decay, representing sin and death. So Jesus was warning his followers to beware of the earthly religious element that mixes truth with human traditions that will eventually poison the mind. And noting Herod's ambition and selfishness, beware of kings and civil governments of the world which seek power in corrupt ways. The people of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth did not give great notice. The shepherds proclaimed the message. Communication by word of mouth certainly would impact the people as the message traveled across the land. But not much activity in recognizing Jesus resulted. Of course, when the male children, 2 years old and younger, were ordered slaughtered, attention to the fact that the highest powers in government and religion actively believed a new king was on the scene, reasonable men must have considered the situation. We know Jesus did not start to preach and sow the seeds of truth to the public until he was 30 years old. And even then, after preaching and performing miracles for several years, the scriptures tell us his brethren did not believe him, brethren meaning his half-brothers and cousins. In John 7, verse 12 tells us, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people." Is this not what could be said today? The people are ignorant of his presence as well as his character. And those that think he is a good man are correct. But he is much more than that. He is the Son of God. It was true in 2 BC when Jesus entered the world at his first advent. The people were unaware. So it is true in 1874 and onward when Jesus returned to the world at his second advent. God's plan is so designed that the seeds of truth must fall in the rich-hearted soil, not the thorny or stony or shallow. And that produces growth to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. The people will someday recognize Jesus as their king. Reviewing the Christmas story and those who were involved and what appeared through their eyes, That is, what was their attitude regarding Jesus' birth? We review the following. Mary, faithful, humble, honored. Here was a woman most accepting of her role as mother of Jesus, realizing the scope of her involvement and trusting with confidence to fulfill her position with the highest ability. All Israelite women had the hope of bearing the Messiah. And here she was, a virgin nonetheless, inexperienced in motherhood, ready, willing, and able to do her part. She defined the human side of Jesus' being, the Heavenly Father supplying the life force and perfection. She was and will be forever honored. Joseph, faithful, religious, dedicated, righteous. He too was willing to forgo his own desires to provide an earthly parenting for Jesus. And accepting the Lord's direction, faithfully followed his requests. He had the responsibility to guide Jesus' earthly years and his early years especially. Angels, faithful, willing, obedient. They were dependable in carrying out Jehovah's plans to the degree necessary for a perfect outcome. Shepherds, humble, attentive, faithful. They were used to accurately and humbly spread the message that Jesus the Messiah had been born. They witnessed his presence. Elizabeth, righteous and respectful cousin of Mary. She was the mother of John the Baptist, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, acknowledged Mary as one highly honored by God. Zechariah, priestly father of John the Baptist. He feared God and obeyed his commandments and was blessed with a son with his wife Elizabeth. At John's birth, prophetically, he described the work of his son and the work Jesus would accomplish. Herod, the name of a family of political rulers over the Jews. Herod the Great, the ruler at the time of Jesus' birth, was ambitious, unscrupulous, cruel, murderous, crafty. Unaware of being under control of evil forces, Herod, through his selfishness, attempted to thwart God's plan. Magi, wise men, astrologer from lands to the east, who by observing a fixed star traveled to Bethlehem to ascertain whether what must have been logically presented to them regarding a future king that would rule in righteousness was true. In this way, God allowed reasonable men from outside Israel to observe and confirm Jesus' birth and consider him to be king of the Jews. Additionally, recording their activity allowed the pattern of the stars to be observed and would lock in place the timing of Jesus' birth. The people of Israel, few at the time recognized the importance of Jesus' birth, as was at the first advent, so was the second. Only those who are seeking the Lord will find him, and then too, by exhibiting faith. And there we have the Christmas story, the one that has Jesus Christ as the main focus and not all the trappings of tradition. This is the Christmas story familiar to us all, and yet in its details lies the hope of the whole world. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was born a man, perfect in every way, willing to give up life itself to ransom and redeem the imperfect human race. We honor our Heavenly Father by remembering a birth date for his Son, even though we understand the accepted common date to be incorrect. We, like the shepherds, receive the grand message humbly and desire to see for ourselves its accuracy, its purpose, its fulfillment. We too have been informed through God's angels of our understanding of the message and wish to send it forth throughout the world to those displaying heart interest. We feel blessed in our understanding of this message and know soon the world will rejoice. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.